Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. One of my themes this week, I think it's because I'm worried that people are going to stop coming to Bible study or something, but one of my themes this week that I talked about on Sunday, talked about it again last night, and I thought, well, I might as well just say something about it tonight or two, is not to forget the importance and what we are doing in Bible study. I guess I feel sometimes as I look and I talk to other people that are in different churches and in different ministries, and I feel like sometimes it's like, you know, I maybe should be doing so much more. There's so many other things you could get involved in as far as ministry and getting people into the church, and that's probably all fine and good. But then I start thinking, it's like, I think I'd quit. I don't think I would do that. And then I come back to, like I was talking a little bit on Sunday, is how important it is to teach the Bible. There's a variety of things people need to be doing in the body of Christ. But as far as, you know, my ministry, as far as the ministry to the body of Christ, and we even talk a little bit about it here in Corinthians, is how important the Word of God is, and yet sometimes how, in a sense, unfulfilling it can be. Now, I enjoy teaching the Word of God. I like studying. I like presenting it. But sometimes when people walk out, it's like, I don't know, it was just a lot of information. And I'm telling you this because I tell myself this sometimes. Because like I say, sometimes I want to just rewind and find, you know, 10 of the most popular sermons, 10 of the most important points you need to live a successful life, and teach those messages and kind of stay in that one area and not get down into the building material, if we would, of the Scriptures. And I compare it to this. I don't think I said this on Sunday. I said a lot of stuff on Sunday. I said something similar to this. But I was thinking later on my way home about when you go by a field in the spring and you just got that black soil. You know, it's just nothing's planted. It's ready. And then someone comes by with their planter and they plant crops, seeds in that. I talked about seeds on Sunday, but I didn't use this analogy, I don't think. And they plant seeds on, let's say you drive by on Monday, it's just a black soil, and then on your way home from work, maybe it's Monday night, it looks the same, except while you were at work on Monday, the farmer went out there and started going up and down the field planting seeds. Or maybe it's on a different field. The two fields look exactly the same. One's just black soil, the other, the farmer puts seeds on it today. But when you drive home from work by those two fields, both fields still look the same, but they're completely different. In 3 or 4 months, those fields are going to look completely different. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. That's the way a lot of times the teaching of the Word of God is, I guess I'm encouraging you, just keep coming, just keep hearing, just keep studying. Let the Word of God penetrate your soul. Jesus calls it a seed. It goes into your heart, and sometimes you have immediate changes. Sometimes immediately your thoughts are changing, you know, your mind is instantly renewed, but it still is called a seed, meaning there is a harvest coming. And if you allow the Word of God to go into your soul tonight, you may not see a difference tonight. But in the process of spiritual time, there will be a harvest. If you drive by those two fields again in September, today they both look the same. One has no seeds, this guy planted seeds in it, but they look the same. But you come back in September, this field is overrun with weeds, and this field has a crop that's getting ready to be harvested. And that's what Bible study is. Bible study is the planting of spiritual seeds, and there's going to be a difference in your life. You may not be able to tell a difference. People may not be able to see a difference now, but there is a day coming, and it's an exciting thing. And I tell myself that because, again, believe me, I'm tempted. It's like, you've got to do something flashier. You've got to do something more, you know, great. Something to get the people excited. And it's like, that may be true. But it's like I'm coming right back to here, verse by verse, planting the seed, giving you the building materials. And the thing is, now you're dabbling with the power of God. You're dabbling with the Spirit of God. Now you're dabbling with stuff that is eternal. And it's like, who knows what can happen now? And I like to stay right in that area right there. Well, anyway, that's my encouragement for you to keep coming, to keep listening to the Word of God, and allow it to penetrate your soul. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. And see what we can find here tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your scripture. And I do ask that you would lead us and guide us through these scriptures tonight, that we would find things that we can learn, that we can understand, that we can apply to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we know, Paul has been going on since chapter 1, and we're still on the same theme as it was in chapter 1. He's writing to the Corinthians, and they've got a problem. They've been distracted by people. And basically, the issue comes down to this. They're wrapped up. They're caught up in different teachers, who they like and who they don't like, and they're caught up in those teachers' wisdom, the wisdom that those teachers have. And the problem with that is they do not have a correct perspective of, one, themselves. We're going to see this tonight. They don't have a correct perspective of themselves. Paul's going to have to tell them, do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God lives in, talking to them as a church universe, as church in the Corinth. They don't understand who they are. They don't understand where to place the teachers and the apostles because they want to exalt them. And I'm following Paul. I'm following Cephas. When I, actually, Paul's going to come out tonight. And the point is, they are under you. They are your servants. They belong to you. Everything. He just used the example earlier, maybe a couple weeks when we were talking, that everything belongs to God. They have the one purpose. Where does it say this? We are God's, over in chapter 3, I think it's verse 9. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What they've been saying earlier was, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. And Paul says there, he says, you're God's field. You follow God. And if there's a man standing up there teaching before you, one, don't get caught up in the man. Don't get caught up in his wisdom, because what he is simply doing is communicating for God, God's revelation to you, because you are the field. You are what matters. You are the building. I mean, again, it takes that almost that reversal of what happens in certain groups, especially groups that become very religious, where the religious leader of the group gets shoved up on the pinnacle. Now again, we're talking, leadership always has to step up front. They always have to be a notch above everybody per se, because they're in a leadership position. I'm not talking about that, but as far as being something special, they're specially anointed. They're God's special people that they should be honored. Gosh, there's so many things I'm saying here that aren't making sense right now, because you do want to honor leadership. You do want to follow the leadership, but the idea there is that they are God's servant, there to instruct the thing that is valuable. In other words, what is valuable about a church is not the leadership of the church that's valuable. The reason the leadership is there is because the value is in leading the people. Let me come back to the example last week we used, the sheep. The sheep are what are important. We don't want to spare the shepherd. The shepherd is there to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's what Paul's getting at, is that the Corinthians don't realize who they are, that they are what is important, that God is working with them. Instead of exalting God's word or what God is doing in the church, they start exalting people and man and man's teachings. And in that case, we've come all the way through. In chapter 1, he begins in verse 13, is Christ divided? In verse 12, he says, one follows Apollos, one follows Paul, one follows Cephas. And this has continued through chapter 1, through chapter 2, and now we're wrapping up chapter 3. We're going to reach the end of this argument tonight. And so we begin in chapter 3, verse 16. And he's used the example, as we talked last week, about the building. 2 weeks ago when we talked, it was the field was the example. Then he switches from agriculture to construction to building, talking about be careful how you build. And he's talking here, and again, we can apply this. We talked about this, how you can apply this to your individual life, that you are building your life, and your life will be judged, and you will receive your reward. But that right there was talking about the church in Corinth. In context here, we're talking about the church in Corinth. And when he says, you should be careful how you build, or everyone should be careful how they build, it's talking about the leadership or the teachers that are in the Corinthian church, because they are building God's church. And if you're using wood, hay, and straw to empower the people, to teach the people, that is not going to last. It's going to be consumed in the eternal judgment that is coming. It will not pass into eternity. And so you will have wasted your ministry, you will have wasted the church, and the people will have wasted their time. Now, there's a place of deceiving people and doing a bad job and leading people astray, but we're going to come up into here, and we're going to see tonight. Look in verse 18. Look at this verse 18. Talking, do not deceive yourselves. In other words, we mentioned this last week also, is even if you have bad leadership or you have bad teaching, you are not going to have get a pass on judgment day because, well, you know, you had bad teaching. Do not deceive yourself. If any of you thinks he's wise, and he goes on to talk about that. In other words, notice that, deceive yourself. If you have bought into false teaching, if you've bought into shallow teaching, if you've bought into wood, hay, and stubble and are building your eternal destiny, or you're allowing this church to be built with wood, hay, and stubble, you can blame the leadership, you can blame the teacher, you can blame the pastor, but it says right here, do not deceive. You've deceived yourself. You've settled for deception. You want to be deceived. I say that all the time about cults. There's many cults that you can get in contact with and talk to them. And when you get into hearing what they believe, the bottom line of their religion, of their theology, it's like, that doesn't even make sense. That's not even logical. Yes, but that's what we believe. You've chosen to be deceived. You want to be this way. That's the beauty of Christianity, and I believe this, and you keep checking this, but the further you dig in Christianity, the further down you go, the more it makes sense. I mean, there was a time when I was a religious Christian, and I was, if you want to say, I was kind of just floating up here in the religious area of Christianity, and there's a whole lot of stuff that you did and you heard that just, I don't make any sense. Oh, man. Here's a classic example. I'm going to go after this one. This last week in the paper, and again, I don't know the whole story, so this is one of those areas I just read, I read the headline so I understand the whole article. Tony reads the article and explains it to me after I've read the headline and I explain it to her. So I'll read the headline, tell her what's in the article, and she'll say, no, I read the article, it's not what's in the article. But all I need is the headlines, and I can go from there. But you may have saw the individual, he was a teacher at a Christian school, a Catholic school. You know where I'm going with this? Did you see this? He'd been there for 30 years, 30 years, and a teacher here in Iowa, a school in Iowa, and he was a legendary teacher. You know how some teachers are on staff for 30 years, they just kind of become part of the fixtures there, and he'd been there for 30 years, but somewhere in his past, he had been married, and it hadn't worked out, and there'd been a divorce, or they'd separated. Again, I didn't read the whole article. I'm getting to the point, it's coming. But there had been some divorce or something, but they allowed him to continue to teach there in the Catholic school, high school, I believe it was. And what ended up happening was then, he fell in love. I mean, like recently, Now, the guy's been teaching for 30 years, so he's 40 years old at least, So, I mean, the guy's like, say 50 years old, and he married someone. But the church never, I don't know if he never went through the process or if the church didn't agree to do it. I didn't read the article. I just read the headlines and the caption under the picture. But he never got his marriage annulled. And you know what that means? That means it never happened. It's magic. It's like, but they were married and they've got 4 kids. Nope, it's gone. They were never married. How can you do that? Don't ask questions. I mean, that's kind of one of those strange religious rules. It's like, you can do that? It's like you've got two worlds. You've got your religious world, and then you've got the real world down here. In the real world, they were married and they had kids. But in the imaginary world of religion, then we wipe that out because we agreed to that. But this guy didn't get his annulled. Because, again, I don't know why. I didn't read the article. But he went ahead and got married. And then again, he's like, we're not talking nothing about an affair, nothing about immorality, just a 50-year-old guy or so who'd been teaching for 30 years, married someone, a woman, which is a plus. You see, okay, there's the area. Married a woman, and it wasn't an altar boy or something. It was a woman, his own age. And you know what they did to him? They fired him, canceled his pension, and threw him out. You're done. That is illogical. That is religion. That is what that's, but that's our religion. Then listen, if that was what I had offered to me, listen, I look in my eyes and hear what I'm saying. If that is what you had to offer me, I would walk away from Christianity. I would laugh at you and say, I'm not a Christian. I was a long time ago, but I am not a Christian any longer. And I am facing possible fires of hell, but I am not going to subscribe to something that is illogical. Okay. The beauty of the scriptures, I believe, is once you pull back the religion, you throw off all the man-made junk, you get into this, it all makes sense. And the deeper you go, the more logical it becomes, and the closer the scriptures come, and its wisdom comes with the real world that we live in. It's like, It looks the same. It looks like the same God who created the universe wrote the scriptures. The same God of my religion is the same God who created the universe that I live in. And I personally don't have time for religion and goofy stuff like this. Anyway, somehow that was part of where I was going with this. I haven't even started reading the scriptures yet. What was I saying? Oh, verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. Paul, do not deceive. Listen, if you are in a religion and you open up the Des Moines Register and you read an article about they did this to this guy. They threw the guy out after 30 years of serving in their church, serving in their school, and they throw him out because he got married. And they throw him out because he got married, but he didn't have his previous marriage annulled, which is another fallacy of religion. It's like, is this my religion? Yes, that's what we believe. You're deceived. You are self-deceived. Any logical person should be able to look through that garbage and go, God, that doesn't make sense. And if any time in my ministry, or if any time in this church, we come up with decisions, and it's like, that, Galen, that doesn't make sense, then that decision should be rejected based on scripture and common sense. Oh, okay? So if a person says, okay, we'll do that, you've allowed yourself to be deceived. You've allowed yourself to fall into a religious trap. Jesus was not religious. Jesus was very much against the religious hypocrisy of his day. It's probably what helped him get on the cross. Chapter 3, verse 16. Paul now, after going through the illustration of the foundation of the building, and we'll come back to that a couple times to draw some points out, we continue, the thought continues, we're still in context. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? So now, right here, the God's temple is probably a pickup of the building. They just got to talk about the building, you're building a building. He says, don't you know that building is the temple of God? It's a temple that God is putting together. He says, you are building God's temple. Thus, the example of the gold, silver, and costly stones, which are common material for temples. That's what they built temples out of. And the wood, hand, straw was from common use. And he says, don't you know that you're the temple of God? Which now he identifies which building material you should be using. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? A couple things about this. I got some things. Oh, you don't have notes. I didn't see. I got the notes, but I didn't copy them because I typed them at school. I didn't want to use the school's copy machine because it's not ethical to use it. Plus, it costs 10 cents a copy, and so I don't. They're on the internet tonight. At home, I use my own copy machine. The image is used here of the temple is the word naos, which is a temple. It means the sanctuary. It's the holy place. It's the part behind the curtain where God is at. And listen, both Paul, who was a Jew, was familiar with the temple, but also he's talking to Corinthians who are Gentiles, but guess what? They are also familiar with temples. Their whole society revolves around the pagan temples. And Paul used the phrase right here, naos, for temple. It is not the word hieron, which refers to the whole temple area, the buildings, all the surrounding areas that are part of the temple, that where the priests would work and the Levites and all the common people come and go. It is not that word. You are God's temple. More than just temple, it means the sanctuary, the holy place, the shrine, you, the church. And again, in context here, it is the church. You, the church, are God's shrine. The church is God's sanctuary. This is a scary verse, and I'm one for letting the Bible speak for what it says. And say, well, you know, we're just people, and you know, it means, it kind of illustrates that we're all kind of God's people. It's like, if you allow this to speak, when it says, you are the temple, you are the shrine, you are the thing that is holding the presence of God. You know, when I was a little kid, we couldn't run in church. We couldn't holler in church because, you know, those doors, you know, thank God we're not quite like that here. But it's like, sometimes when my kids climb on the poles, it makes me a little nervous. But it's like, we couldn't do anything in this sanctuary because this is God's house. Now, there's a good place to be respectful. But it was almost like it was a distraction. It was like almost like Samuel in the tabernacle. It was like he thought if he went in there, you could hear God talking. Because Samuel, because you're in the holy place. And that's a distortion. You know, we should respect the building and stuff. But the idea there is that we as the body of Christ, we as the church, and it is the local church, he's talking to the Corinthian church, we are the temple of God. We are where God's presence rests. Don't think of this pulpit or don't think of this area or you know, something in here. Think of us as a body, a spiritual body. This comes up in Ephesians 2, that we are what is holding the presence of God, that God is manifesting in us. It changes the way you think about ourselves. Because, yes, God is everywhere. You know, he's in the highest heaven. He's in the lowest deep. God is sovereign, omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time, you know. But yet, in Audubon, right here, of course, there's other churches in town. We're not going to discount them. But in this city of Audubon, we are, as a body of people, we are the temple of God. We are where God will manifest. We are where God is ministering to this community. We are the temple of God. And that is, there's several thoughts in here with this. When he says that, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? He's talking to them as a church, meaning they are doing God a disservice. God has chosen the church. He's chosen the believers. You know, we go back to Matthew 16, where he said, I will build my church. That whole concept. He has chosen us to be his spokesperson. He's chosen us to be his representatives. He's chosen us to manifest himself in as we are that sanctuary. It's no longer in Jerusalem right now. We are now, it is us, the local body. The Spirit is here. And what a disservice for us to hold the presence of God, to be what God is going to move through, to speak through, to reveal himself through. And then we come in here with wood, hay, and straw and just make this a human institution. It doesn't. God is still here. It's just, it's no longer in agreement with what God is doing. We've reduced it, and that is what they are doing. And when he says to them, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That is one of 10 times he uses what we call a rhetorical question. He's asking them to know obvious information. It's not like he's not teaching. This is not a teaching moment. When he says in verse 16, he's not teaching. He's being sarcastic. When he says, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in you? The answer is, yes, we know that. And what he's saying is, since you know this is common information, you know this, then shouldn't you change the way you behave? And don't you know that in our own lives, there's many times where we know certain facts, we know the truth, and it's almost like, you know, don't you know? It looks like we don't know it. We act like we don't know it. I'm going to give you a list here real quickly. 10 times, they're on the notes. Page chapter 5, verse 6. I'm going to give you, I'm going to read through the 10 times Paul uses this rhetorical question of stating obvious information in a sense of only, there's only one right answer. It's yes, we know that. But he's stating it again in sarcasm as a rhetorical question, as a way of drawing the information out of them. There's 10 times in Corinthians this is used. One time outside of Corinthians. Paul uses it one other time in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. But otherwise, 10 times he comes at these people with a rhetorical question. Chapter 5, verse 6 is the next one. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that ye may be a new batch without yeast. Right there he's talking about boasting. Don't you know that a little bit of bad character spreads throughout the whole character? You can't just put yeast over here on the side. We're just going to keep the yeast right over here. It's going to infiltrate your whole being, and they should know that. Chapter 6, verse 2. He answers it, asks this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in chapter 6. Look how short that chapter is. He's being very... Chapter 6 is very sarcastic. In how many verses we got? Got 20 verses, and there are 6 rhetorical questions in there. Here we go, chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's an interesting one. Verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? This is all stuff they should have known, and in other words, it should have made a difference in the way they were living their life, but it wasn't. It was information they knew, but they weren't allowing it to penetrate their lives. You know, it's a very thing. Don't you know who you are in Christ? Yes, I can tell you. Well, it doesn't look like it. You're not living that way. You're not making decisions based on the Word of God, and yet you're going to be one of the judges of the coming world. You're going to actually judge or rule angels. Do you think we can handle this ourselves? Got a great example right there, but it's too close to home, and we're moving on. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know, I'll maybe use it when we get there. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know this? Chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now again, we want to point this verse out too. Back in chapter 3, we're talking about the Spirit of God being in the local church and the local church being the temple of God. Over here now, it's talking about the individual having the Spirit of God. Both are true. Both this church, the body of Christ here, is the temple of God. But when you walk out that door, you now are the temple of God. And we could take that temple in different places. And that's what Corinthians is showing. We're in chapter 9, verse 13. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? That was an Old Testament principle. And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. Then in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But the idea is he's asking them obvious questions with a point, and he's got a point there about the rights of the apostles there, which he says he is unwilling to use the rights of the apostles. He says, I've got a right, but I'm not going to touch that because people would misunderstand it. Chapter 9, verse 24. And here's the last one for what we're going to read here. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And then they got one in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. And those are the rhetorical questions, similar to what we've got in chapter 3. I'm going back there, chapter 3, verse 16, where he says to them, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? It's interesting, I've got a verse in Psalm 114, chapter 114, verse 2, where it says that Judah became God's sanctuary. It says that in Psalms 114, verse 2, talking about God came out of the desert, led his people, and Judah became the sanctuary. Yes, God had his presence in the temple, but even there, the people were where God was moving through the people, through the tribe of Judah, through the land of Israel, through those people. The ideal of the temple here also may have an eschatological meaning, because I think we are the temple today, but this whole idea of God's presence being in us and that God building on in the temple is yet to be built three times, if you don't mind. One, the tribulation temple. The temple will be built again. The physical temple will be built in the tribulation. The millennial temple, as we saw in Ezekiel, will be built again. And then there is an eternal temple, apparently, because when we talk about this, he says there is no temple there in the eternal state, but yet the people are there. And I've got this verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus promises, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And you could go figurative with that to some extent. But yet there is this idea that God continues to build temples, and a temple is where he puts his presence. And a lot of times we look at the temple in the Old Testament, there was a temple, that's it, and we forget about it. But God is continually going to have a temple, and right now his temple is us individually and us as a local body. And emphasis here again, I want to come back to our context. He's talking to the Corinthian people in the city of Corinth and saying they are the temple of God. I don't think this is a universal, I think it's true universally, but I think in context here, he's not thinking about the universal church. He's telling them, don't you know that in Corinth, God has decided to manifest himself and put his presence in you, in your local church, and you're failing. And verse 17 goes on with this, the ideal of failing. Now, this gets kind of serious. This gets a little tough theologically. Are you ready? At least for my theology. Verse 17 in chapter 3. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, what is the temple here? The temple in context, you know what we're talking about? The temple is what? The Corinthian church. And so when he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, I'm going to, from context, I'm going to say this. If anyone destroys God's church in Corinth, God will destroy him. And that's not just for Corinth, that's for any church. Any church that is being built, if someone comes into that church, and we're talking about teachers, remember, this is what I was saying earlier, because we go slow through this, sometimes we forget about last week, we're not free just to start throwing thoughts into these verses. These verses come right in the context of what we just read last week. And I'll review it with you. I'm going to read it. Last week we read that everyone should be careful how they built on the foundation, how they built in the church. And he's talking about the teachers. Be careful what you teach in the church, because you are building something that's going to be judged. I'm going to read it to you now. By the grace God, verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Paul established the church, and now other teachers have come into the church and are teaching and building on his foundation.
Then in verse 11, he says, there's no other foundation except Jesus Christ. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation, on Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church, using gold, silver, costly stones, temple material, wood, hay, or straw, common material, worldly wisdom, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Each person who laid down building materials in the church, his work will be tested. We'll see what it looks like. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, what we just read there was about a builder who's put on bad material. The building is consumed, but the man goes on through the fire into the eternal presence of Christ because the man was saved because the foundation was Jesus Christ. Without switching directions, without a break, he says right on the tails of that, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? In other words, with his analogy, don't you know that you are that building I'm talking about and that God's Spirit lives in you? Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, who is the anyone? The anyone, you can read right back up in there, is the anyone who was building on it. If anyone comes in here and starts putting in trashy material, or worse yet, like it happened in Solomon's temple, they'd come in because of the Assyrians or the Egyptians, some Shishak came up or something, and they ripped all the gold out of the temple, and they gave it to the emperors from the other empires. And here, take our gold. They're stripping the temple of God to buy the peace with man. And if someone would come into a church, someone would come into for the Corinthian church and not only teach false or worldly ways, but start ripping down the gold, silver, and costly stones that others have put into it, they're destroying God's temple. And the context here is the teachers or the leaders taking the building materials that have been put in the temple to bring about God's presence in the community, and they start ripping it down. God says, in the Greek, it says it this way. Here it is. It says this, if anyone the temple of God destroy this person will God. It's written with those two words, you destroy God's temple, destroy you God will. I mean, here you go. You destroy this, you're being destroyed in the process. God is not going to let it go. It's almost got that ring of a holy law. Just you go back to I'm going to show you this verse. You know the verse probably. This is from last night's Bible study. Go to Hebrews. But you remember Hebrews chapter 2. We made it to Hebrews chapter 2 last night. The crowd was just ecstatic. The law of Moses, if you messed up the temple, Abinadab and Abihu, for example, they after their Aaron's sons, they brought into the presence of God, they brought into the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place, the wrong incense. They didn't use the incense that God described. I mean, all the elements, everything was put, this is what you're supposed to, how you're supposed to make it, and the priests were in charge of mixing and making it. But Abinadab and Abihu, I mean, the sons of the first high priest, they go, no, got too much vanilla in it or something. And they said, I want something with a little more, you know, a little orange scent. You know, I kind of like it. And they picked some up at Walmart. And they came into the temple or the tabernacle with this, and they burnt it on the altar, and boom, they dropped dead. It's like, that's, God says, no, that ain't right. And they dropped dead right there. God says, no more of this. That's how the temple was treated in the Old Testament. That everything had to be done exactly right. You didn't mess with it. Everything had to be the right size, the right color, the right shape, the right smell. If you smelled wrong, you could die. You don't smell good enough to come into the temple, they drop dead. Or you smell wrong, they drop dead. Thank God we live in the church age, the age of grace. That's why I wore a tie tonight. I'm scared. No, I'm in chapter 2 now. I'm just going to read this because this picks up on the same idea, chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Talk about the message brought by Christ or the New Testament revelation. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, that's a reference to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai, if that message was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment,
If the Mosaic law was binding, and if you did like that guy did in Numbers, picked up sticks on the Sabbath, you were killed. This was the covenant, and if you violated it, you died. The point of Hebrews is that was instituted by God through angels to Moses. Now, that's what it says in Galatians, and it says that in Acts, and that's the rabbinic teaching, is that angels brought it to Moses from God. That's not any different than Daniel received the word from angels or Mary received a word from angels. So just go with that. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He says God brought a message to Moses through angels. And if anyone violated that, they died. Abinadab and Abihu died. The Sabbath lawbreaker, he died. Who's the next one? This was a covenant. This was a law established by angels. We now have the word from the Son. You remember Psalms chapter 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Because his anger can flare up in a moment. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, the writer of Hebrews is saying, he brought direct revelation, not through the mediation of an angel. It was the Son of God himself who's now seated at the right hand of God, and he told us what he wanted done. If you died because you violated the covenant established by angels, look what the writer says here. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How shall we escape? And the answer to that, how shall we escape? You won't. You can't escape. If Abinadab and Abihu died because they brought in the wrong incense in a covenant established by angels, now the Son of God comes and establishes a covenant and establishes his church as this is the way I want it done, and you don't take it serious, how are you going to escape if you ignore, that means to disregard, not take serious. The Greek word also means not to put forth the effort. That's too much trouble. If you hear the message and go, yeah, well, whatever, I'm just going to teach what the people want to hear. I'm just going to do what I think is the easiest way. If you, and a Corinthians tithe right now, we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace. You confess your sins, you're forgiven. That's all part of the new covenant. The blood of Christ is eternal. We're talking now about standing as believers in the presence of God, with the Word of God, with the Son of God, who Psalm says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. His anger can flare up in a minute. And we come nonchalantly about the things of God. Don't you know that we are now the temple of God? Abinadab and Abihu died in the temple of God because they smelled wrong. Don't you know that you are now that temple? Yeah, well, whatever. We're not really interested in that. Is there something that we can maybe cut the service a little shorter, please, so we can get out and get back doing what we want to do? If that is what is happening, go back to 1 Corinthians. Hebrews says, how will you escape if you disregard such a great salvation? The answer there, you won't escape. You will face the judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't you know, verse 16, that you yourselves are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. If you don't take this seriously, you just, oh, well, whatever, there's judgment coming. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. This group is that temple. It is sacred. That is the same word. That's the same definition. That's the same concept that they had about the temple. I think Christians, I know this is true, especially certain groups of Christians, are more intimidated. I saw some of them this summer. Are more intimidated about being around the temple in Jerusalem because, oh, this is where God's Spirit is. Indeed, I was in awe also. Because, I mean, you got a real building there. You can actually touch the stones. Oh, did you feel that? I'm touching again. Oh, I think I feel the power of God. It's like, okay, whatever. And that's fine, I suppose. Except right here, you are that temple, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. If you're going to stand in awe of the stones in Jerusalem, why do we just blow the church off like it's nothing? Because we don't understand this. Because we're carnal. We don't think right. We don't understand what God is saying. We are that temple. We are sacred, and God is serious about it. Now, let's go back and talk about this word, because this word bothers me. Does this word bother you? Are we just fine with this? Look at this word. It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, the word destroys means this. It means to corrupt, to ruin, or to spoil. If you do that to God's church, if you corrupt God's church, if you ruin God's church, or if you destroy or make spoil of God's church, then God is going to do that to you also. Now, the problem with this is interpreting what this word destroy means. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why I say that's a problem? Because if you're once saved, always saved, you're in the body of Christ. And what kind of destroying is going to be done? Well, first of all, I'm not going to be able to nail this down for you, okay? This is one of those things where I can't nail this down. I'm going to throw some things, ideas out. But first of all, destroy, we can go with physical destruction. You mess up God's church. You bring bad stuff into the church. You mislead the flock of God, which are His people. And you start giving them wood, hay, and straw. You start ripping out the gold out of the temple, out of the church, the word of God out of the church. God will destroy him. If you look over in chapter 5, verse 5, we'll be there sometime. Hand this man over to Satan. This is a man that's living in immorality. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, that's the NIV's translation of the Greek word sarke, which is flesh, so that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, hand this man over to Satan so that his physical life is completely destroyed, ripped apart, and ruined. So maybe he'll have to just cling on to God and he will be saved. His spirit will be saved on the day of judgment. But anyway, that's talking there about a physical destruction. So we come back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. If you destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. That could be physical. That could be a physical, just elimination of that person. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, lied, whatever, dropped dead. Boom, they're gone. It could be that. And I think it includes that. The problem we've got with this right here, the problem that I've got, is in the verses before, we were talking about the building and building with bad materials. Now we're down here talking about the building being a temple and someone actually destroying the church by using the bad materials, apparently. Is in the example before us, you had the person, he was obviously a teacher, a leader of some sort. His work was burned up, but he himself was saved. So we got a couple things taking place here. One is, in the analogy above, no matter how bad it was, I mean, the guy's entire work was wiped out, meaning he had a useless ministry. He had no concept of the temple, the church being the temple, but yet he himself was saved, potentially. So are we going to say that this guy is destroyed eternally, that this guy's eliminated from history as far as God's plan? He is going to spend like eternity in a lake of fire, lost his salvation. It could mean that in the word, but as you put that in context, it doesn't seem to be saying that, although this word destroy is very serious. So that is one of the issues here. Is this guy losing their salvation, or is it more of a temporal destruction? And you say, well, it's just a temporal destruction of the physical life. The problem with that is in the example right, I'm going to review this with you, the example right above us, that judgment takes place in eternity. Okay, so if we say this is only physical destruction, it's just his body, he's going to be destroyed physically. The problem with that is, coming off that analogy of the building, is the guy that gets judged there is judged in eternity and his loss is faced in eternity. So that means this destroyed is not just physical. It's got to have some kind of spiritual ramifications. Do you understand what I just said? Okay, I'm rambling there. I'm going to say it again. I didn't get very many nods. In chapter 5, verse 5, a man is handed over to Satan for the destruction of his physical body. Right here, this person is going to be destroyed. It says, if you destroy the church of God, you yourself will be destroyed. So one, it could be physical. And many people want to just leave it there at the physical because this guy supposedly is saved. He's a Christian, potentially. And if that just means physical destruction, that's fine because then he's saved for eternity. You don't have to dabble with the once saved, always saved doctrine. But in context, the judgment that just precedes this about the wood, hay, and straw judgment, that judgment takes place in eternity, which means in context, this destruction may be physical, but it has heavy overtone into an eternal state of some judgment and some penalty throughout eternity. Okay, I like that, but the problem with that is, what does destroy mean? What is going to be destroyed? If some people read this, they say that means destroyed, completely cast out. I think it's John MacArthur, I believe, says it this way. He breaks us into two different people. You've got the Christian pastor, the Christian leader in the gold, silver, costly stone example, and that's why he's saved. But then sometime between verse 15 and verse 16, Paul switches and starts talking about an unbeliever working in the church. So your first analogy is about a believer working in the church, and then all of a sudden, without anybody knowing it, Paul's now talking about an unbeliever working in the church, and he'll be destroyed, and meaning eternally damned. The problem with that is he is taking his theology, which is my theology, of once saved, always saved, and reading it into there. He's got to get two people. He's got one guy destroying the church who is saved, but his work is burned up. But then in verse 16 and 17, he's got another person working in the church who's not a believer, and his work is burned up, plus he himself is sent into the lake of fire. And so that's how he resolves it. He just says there's two different people there. I think you're forcing your theology into that verse. You're saying, I've got to get these two guys separate because I can't send a Christian to hell. Kind of like the Jews. Can't send a Jew to hell. But anyway, that's what's taking place there. So, the point there, if anyone destroys God's temple, this anyone who is going to be destroyed by God, one, it's going to probably be physical, but it has eternal repercussions because of the example here. But yet, are you going to send this person to the lake of fire because they destroyed God's church? And that was within the reading of that. That disagrees with my theology. I will explain it this way. One, I'm just giving you another interpret. Paul may be using a dramatic effect here. He may be using the word, now this is dangerous teaching right here. He may be using a strong word, destroys him. God will destroy him to drive his point home. You better not mess with the church. But doesn't really mean God's going to send the guy to the lake of fire. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, God's going to mess you up. Don't mess with God. He'll mess with you. Kind of like a threat. That could be, and you got to be careful with that because you maybe are taken away from what it's saying. The other alternative, like I said, I'm not going to be able to nail this down and tell you this is the answer. The other thing may stay in the context of rewards. We're talking about rewards in about the analogy of the gold, silver, costly stones. And now this guy is destroying God's church. God will destroy him. Well, what part got destroyed in the first analogy of the building? The man's rewards were destroyed. It was burned up. That's pretty much destroyed. The works go through the fire, and the works are consumed, spoiled, wasted. They're gone. That would maybe be that would fit the definition. He will be destroyed. Not he himself be destroyed in the lake of fire, but his works will be destroyed. So there's your options right there. It's physical, but it's got eternal ramifications. It could, if you just leave it right there, it could refer to being cast in the lake of fire into hell itself. But I don't think that's what it's saying. But now where do you go? Was he just using a dramatic effect, will destroy you, so duck and look out? Or is he talking about, again, rewards? I'll read it one more time. That's all I'm going to say about that. That's a tough verse, possibly, and people have stumbled on that. Are you all right with that? Did that make sense at all? Okay, did anybody nod? Are you going to tell me to say it again? There you got some nodding. Okay. Okay, chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, the Corinthian church, and that God's Spirit lives in you, in the Corinthian church, as God's representative to your community? If anyone destroys God's temple, or if anyone destroys God's church in Corinth, God will destroy him. He will spoil him. Maybe his physical life, and his eternal rewards. There is the option, you know, in the context, throw him in the lake of fire. I don't agree with that. But that could, you know, you could use that. For God's temple is sacred. It's his presence. It's just as sacred as the temple in the Old Testament and probably more. And you are that temple. Again, I end that part by saying, realize how important the people in the church are. How important. As a minister, as a Bible teacher, standing and looking at people and teaching them, the value here tonight, that God, the reason we are here tonight is because of you. God is here to give you this word. That is what you are valuable. I'm not valuable, except that I'm a believer. I'm just like you. But my position is not valuable, except for the fact that I'm an instrument. I'm teaching the value. The value is not here with me. The value is out there with you. You are the sheep. You're the product. You're the industry. You're what God values. I'm the shepherd trying to teach this to you. Okay, so we end with that. You are that temple. And that's where we're going with the rest of this verses. That's exactly where he's heading in the rest of this chapter. They are getting excited about, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow, it's like, the value is not in the spokesperson. The value is in the sheep. The value is in the pews. Verse 18, do not deceive yourself. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Earlier,
Paul began this argument by saying, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. And we spent a couple weeks talking about that. God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. They don't understand it. But now as the argument ends, he actually says what he meant in the very beginning. He says here, he says, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. Yeah, the world is judging God, saying, ah, it's foolish. But that's just what they think. Actually, the true judge is God, and he's looking at your wisdom, and he considers that foolish. So the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written. Now he gives you two text verses. He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Notice in those two verses he uses the antagonism. He catches them. He catches them in their craftiness. Again, reminiscent of Psalm 2. As the world is going to throw off the chains, the leaders of the world are going to throw off the chains of God the Father and God the Son and do their own thing, go their own way. And the Lord is thrown in heaven, laughs at them, it says. There's this battle, this contest, this antagonism between the wisdom of God coming, wanting to be manifest in the world, and the wisdom of man, which is foolishness, trying to exalt itself. And God says right here, whenever a man tries to come after God, he catches the wise in their craftiness. You can't outsmart God. You're no philosophy. He's going to catch you every time. You think that you've got this perfect plan, this little thing you're going to scheme. Every time, God's going to win. And the second verse, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. The best thoughts, the best man can do to try and comprehend God, the best man can do to counter God, the best thing man can do to try and disprove the Word of God or the plan of God, God knows the best man's got is futile. It's vanity. It's not going to work. So then, what Paul just did was talk about the wisdom that they're pursuing is the wisdom of men. They're pursuing men and men's wisdom. And he says, it's foolishness to God. And they're always going to get caught. They're always going to fall short. They're never going to accomplish what they think they can accomplish with their wisdom. So then, no more boasting about men. No more talking about men. No, he's wrapping this up. No more saying, I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. No more saying something's important with men are saying. Then he says this, all things are yours. Now, this is important. There's 10 things listed here, and they're in the notes. Excuse me, 8 things, and you don't have the notes. 3 of them are people. 5 of them are items. All things are yours. And now notice, this is strange. He takes the Corinthians and exalts them. Just what I was telling you. What is important is the people. And so he says, all things are yours. And then look what he starts with. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It's all yours. It's all about you, Corinthians. Stop looking at Paul and Peter like, ooh, look at these guys. Because the only reason Paul and Peter are here is for you. It is all yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or, then he gives 5 items, or he goes on, or the world, or life, or death, or all the present, or the future. I mean, he's everything is now about you. How come? How come? Because then he says right here, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. He just established the hierarchy. You are now of Christ, and everything is about Christ. All things, it says in Colossians, all things were created for by Him and for Him. Everything that exists, if it be time, if it be the world, whatever was created, Christ created it for Himself, by Him and for Him. And you are now of Christ, which means you are now in Christ's plan. You are now His goal. You are the valuable thing He's working with right now. You're the pearl of great value. And if that's the case, everything is now for and about you. It's in a sense, it's arrogant. But at the same time, in the true perspective, it's not. Because without being in Christ, you're nothing. There's nothing. Nothing is about you. It's all about Christ. But because we're of Christ, everything now is revolving around Christ's purpose for us. And then he goes on and says, and Christ is of God. So in other words, what you've got established right there, a very interesting little hierarchy. You've got God the Father. Now this is not talking about the essence of Christ. This is not pointing and trying to give you a description of who Christ is. This is talking about Christ and His role, His work, who He is. Because Christ and God are equal in position, but in purpose, it goes like this. God the Father, Christ, and then the church, And what's under the church? Paul, Cephas, Apollos, right there. So what they've actually done, they're upside down. This church is upside down. The hierarchy is the apostles are here, and they're laying the foundation for God the Father because he sent them on a mission. And the thing they're laying the foundation for is the Corinthian people, the people of the church, because they are valuable. Why are they valuable? Because they are Christ, and Christ is above them. And above Christ is God. So if you look at from the Corinthians' position, what you should be looking at from your position in the hierarchy that God has established right here, you've got the church looking at Christ, and through Christ at the Father, you're looking up. This is where we're going. This is our purpose. Meanwhile, there's somebody underneath us teaching us, giving us information, telling us, keep looking up, telling us about God the Father, telling us about God the Son, leading us this direction. But the Corinthians are clearly messed up. That's why Paul spent three chapters, because their only thing they can talk about is Paul, Cephas, and Apollos. And he says, the very fact you're talking about men and what men are saying indicates you're upside down. You're looking down here instead of looking up. And the point here for pastors, for preachers, for teachers, for leaders in the church, oh boy, you know what feels the best? What do you want? If you're up front and you want to know if people are responding, what do you want people to do? You want them looking at you. You want them talking about you. You want attention. Am I important? It's a great temptation. And the problem is, it's a temptation as a speaker or as a leader or as a pastor or teacher. It's are you looking at me? Do you need me? And the people go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And you get this relationship going between the people and the pastor, the people and the pastor. And most pastors, most people who don't know the Word of God will allow that to happen. You get this dual relationship going between people and the pastor, people and the pastor, people and the pastor. And Paul says, enough about men, look up. We're nothing. We are here for you. We are foundation. He's going to talk about it. I can show you more verse. He's going to continue to go off on this right here. We are at the bottom, lifting you up so you look at Christ. And if you want to do a Bible teacher a favor, if you want to do a favor for a pastor, if you want to do what's right, is to take the Word of God and stay focused on Jesus Christ, stay focused on God, because that is where the ministry, the Bible teaching ministry, the church will be blessed because they're doing the right thing. They're focusing people on God. The wood, hay, and straw is when you get people reversed around, looking back down at the past, looking back down at the people of God, looking back down at the ministry, and the whole thing gets corrupted. Does that make sense at all? And that's what was happening here. Paul laid the foundation and pointed them up. Someone else comes in, and they're used to following the Greek philosophers. They're used to following the great speakers, and they had their different ones they'd like to argue with. And the Greek speakers, they stepped out of the celebrityship of philosophy into the pulpit, and they expected the same thing. I am Galen the Great. I have now spent time studying with God on the mountain, and I've brought you a message. So please, kneel at my feet, and I will share with you the wisdom that I have. You see, it's like, that's the way the philosophers, we're seeking these people. And they stepped out of the worldly philosophy, they stepped into the Christian church, and they expected the same way. That's the way the people were used to handling their leaders. That's the way the leaders were used to being treated. And Paul says, that's not the way it is. And it's hard. It's hard. Now today, we're a celebrity culture. A celebrity, we seek, we want the famous. We want the, and you know, if someone comes to town, okay. If someone comes to town, and they got a big name, the place, it's like, you got to go see this guy. And if you get a chance, you get his autograph, talk to him. I know, I've been there. It's like, there he is. I can't believe he's in town. There he is. Trying to think of some example off the top of my head. I mean, there's something rolling around my head. I can't think of what it is. But you may have a local church somewhere who's diligently teaching the Word of God, executing the Word of God, executing the church the way it's supposed to be managed. And it's like, there's no celebrity there. The only celebrity there is, Jesus. It's like, whatever. I'm going to go down the street and find the real celebrity, someone that's in the newspapers. And as you may notice, Jesus isn't getting a lot of print anymore. In the newspaper. So his celebrity status in our culture has dropped. Anyway, that's what they're dealing with right there, the celebrity status of people. I'm going to pray. If you have any questions or thoughts, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may hear and understand it. I ask, Father, again, that we may be a church that is building with gold, silver, costly stones, that we would recognize wood, hay, and straw, and that you would continue to purify our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please tell me you need me. No. yeah, too much. Any questions or thoughts?
I need reinforcement.
Okay, thank you for coming. Have a nice evening. I'll shut the camera off. You can start formulating your questions now.